Good morning. It is a blessing to be here today. It's a blessing to see many familiar faces. We were here 5 years ago now. I don't remember many names, but it's good to get reacquainted with many of you and many new faces as well. But I'm thankful for the work that you all are doing in the kingdom here, and I'm thankful to be able to be a part of it this week as we study in God's Word together. I want us to make sure that during our time together, we're keeping God's Word as the focus. That's where the power is. If there's any edification, any encouragement, anything of value to your spiritual life, that's where it's going to be coming from. I like to tell people when I sit down to study the Sermon on the Mount with them that we're going to let Jesus be the teacher. We're all fellow students, and so I want our focus to be on His words today. We talked yesterday about the character of kingdom citizens in the Beatitudes and their influence, the influence that they should have on the world around them. But Jesus makes an abrupt transition in the sermon. Everything that we looked at yesterday, you could almost think of as an introduction to this sermon. And in verse 17, he transitions to talk about not just contrasting the kingdom of heaven with the kingdoms of this world, but contrasting the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of God under the old covenant that preceded this kingdom of heaven under the new covenant, contrasting it with the physical nation of prophets and deeply influenced in this time in history by the scribes and Pharisees. If you'll read with me, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, starting in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Here, the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus has been describing it, seems to turn everything that the Jews thought they knew about this kingdom on its head. They anticipated that this would be a kingdom of physical riches, of military power, overthrowing the Roman oppression, and lifting up the Jewish nation back to its glory days. And yet, what Jesus describes here is a kingdom of peacemaking, of meekness, of persecution, of spiritual poverty. How does all that fit into the restoration of David's throne? How does all of that fit into what the law and prophets were looking forward to in this coming king? Is Jesus just tearing down all those promises that he was going to be and building something entirely new in its place? What Jesus is doing here is making it clear that he's not tearing down everything that they knew from the law and prophets. He's not tearing down the promises that God made them about this coming kingdom. He's fulfilling them. He's bringing them to their ultimate accomplishing, but in a way different than they might have expected. And so Jesus says here, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Fulfill means to accomplish. This doesn't mean simply that he came to follow, obey, and reinforce the old law. It means he came to bring it to its intended goal, to accomplish all that it was pointing forward to. Jesus would not contradict the old law in any way, but he would transcend it. He would come with something greater than just what they knew from the law and the prophets. A way that I sometimes illustrate this, I talked to you all yesterday about my backyard. We moved into the house that we live in Pittsburgh about 2 years ago, and it didn't have a fenced-in backyard. We do have a dog who's been our companion for over 10 years now. And so to make sure that she didn't do her business in our neighbor's yard, we decided to put up a temporary fence in our backyard. So instead of paying the money to get a more permanent fence, we just got some green wire fence and we put it up there to keep our dog in the yard. But eventually, we hope to invest the money as just temporary. But when the day comes that we build another fence in its place. Our goal in that is not going to be to abolish this fence, right? Our goal is going to be to fulfill this fence. We're not going to be moving it anywhere, and there are going to be some changes, right? It's not going to look exactly the same, but we're not going to come along with the intent of tearing it out, right? We're taking away what's there that we might fulfill what it was intended to be all along. I think that's kind of what we're seeing here with this idea of Jesus coming to fulfill the old law. He's not lowering the fence. He's not moving the fence. And there's going to be some changes, but the changes are intended to fulfill what the old law was pointing towards and looking to all along. A passage that I think helps us understand this concept is Colossians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there with me. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll read together in verse 13 through 17. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. Talking to Gentiles here, it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed. For no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." You see that as he's talking to these Gentiles who are uncircumcised, he talks about the decrees against the uncircumcised being nailed to the cross along with their sins. All the food laws, the feast days, the new moons, the Sabbaths, he says no one is to act as your judge about those things any longer. Those decrees were nailed to the cross, and they were a shadow, a silhouette, so to speak, but the substance, the real thing, is Jesus. I heard Gary Sandusky many years ago use an illustration. He talked about if you were to go overseas to go fight in war, you might very well want to take a picture of your wife with you, right? And you might cherish that picture. It would be extremely important to you. As you're out there day after day in the field of battle, you keep it close to your heart, you take it out, you would admire it, you might even kiss that picture as you think about your wife. But when you come home and you're able to see your wife in person, are you going to take out that photo and kiss that photo? No, now, what's on that photo and what you're seeing now, the real thing in front of you, are not two different people. They're not two different mere picture. The other thing is the real substance, right? And that's this idea that we see in the old law. It was pointing us towards Jesus all along. It's the shadow, it's the silhouette, it's the picture. And yet in Jesus, all that the Old Testament was looking forward to is fulfilled in 3D. In flesh and blood. And so all the overarching principles of morality and righteousness have not changed. God's character has not changed. But how those things express themselves in our relationship and service to God from day to day have changed. Jesus wants to make it clear that he's not breaking or loosing or tearing down the foundation of the law and prophets. And he's not encouraging his followers to do that. He's not encouraging a more lax or casual approach to obedience under the new law. In fact, he's doing the exact opposite. Look again with me in Matthew 5 and verse 18. By the way, you can just keep your Bibles marked here in Matthew 5 because we're going to keep coming back here time and time again. But Matthew 5 and verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus' example of obedience encourages us to dot our I's and cross our T's, so to speak, when it comes to obedience to God's will in our lives. He's not lowering the fence. He's not moving, reinforcing the fence, so to speak. He is helping us to emphasize the permanent truths that undergirded the law and prophets all along. He's helping us to see even more clearly the character and the heart of God that the old law was intended to help us begin to understand. And he goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, let's read that again. Verse 19 says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What is the measure of greatness in this kingdom of heaven? He says it's our obedience to God's law. That ultimately our obedience is going to be the measure of where we stand in relationship to this new kingdom. So he's not saying obedience isn't as important as it used to be. In fact, all the more so, we need to be serious about obedience. That is going to really determine whether or not we're part of this kingdom to begin with. He says there in verse 20, "Unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we won't be part of that kingdom." You think about how that would have sounded to the original hearers. The scribes, you know, that's a job description. Those are the people who are involved in copying the law, and in some cases interpreting the law. The Pharisees were a religious sect. The word Pharisee, set apart or to be separate. They were known for their strict obedience to law. They're kind of the ultra-conservatives of Jesus' day. And Jesus is saying, your righteousness needs to go deeper, to be truer than the righteousness even of the scribes and Pharisees. So Jesus is not lowering the bar for obedience under the new covenant. If anything, he is raising the bar. And when you think about the scribes and Pharisees in particular, what was the problem of the scribes and Pharisees? I think sometimes we might not say it this way, but we begin to think that their problem was that they were just a little bit too obedient, right? Was that the problem with the scribes and Pharisees?
No.
Not at all. Jesus rebuked them for adding their own traditions to the law. He rebuked them for doing their deeds to be seen by men. He rebuked them for their hypocrisy, for their self-righteousness and pride, and for neglecting the weightier matters of the law, but never for being too serious about obedience. If we want to be part of Jesus' kingdom, we need to be serious about genuine, wholehearted obedience. Not out of self-righteous pride, not so we can show others how obedient we are. And that's what led the Pharisees and the scribes astray to a large extent. But out of a genuine love for God, out of a desire to be pleasing to him and glorify him in our lives, we need to be serious about obedience, because that's what God desires. The scribes had calculated that there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions in the old law. There's a commentator named John Stott who writes, "Christian righteousness far surpasses Pharisaic righteousness in kind rather than in degree. It is not so much, shall we say, that Christians succeeded in keeping some 240 commandments when the best Pharisees may only have scored 230. No, Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it is deeper, being a righteousness of the heart." I think that's what we'll see Jesus flesh out through the rest of this section that we're going to look at today. It wasn't so much that the scribes and Pharisees didn't go far enough in obedience. They didn't go deep enough in obedience. And so as we look at what Jesus goes on to say, starting in verse 21, he's going to start a series of statements where he says, "You have heard that it was said such and such, but I say to you," contrasting this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with the kingdom of heaven righteousness. But what is Jesus quoting from in these statements? When he says, "You have heard that it was said," where had they heard this? Well, some of the statements that he uses are direct quotations from the Old Testament. Verse 27, for instance, "You shall not commit adultery." Those are just words from the Old Testament. Verse 38, "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." You can find that verbatim in the Old Testament. However, some of the things that he quotes from are clear perversions or misapplications of the law. Verse 43 says, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, is that a direct quote from the Old Testament? No, that's a clear perversion of what the Old Testament said. And I think it might be helpful to recognize as well that Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said," is much different than Jesus' normal way of quoting from the scriptures. You may remember in Matthew chapter 4, when he is being tempted by the devil, and time and time again he goes back to the old law, he doesn't say, "You have heard that it was said." He says, "It is written." And so I think in everything that Jesus is saying here, he ultimately is referring to that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what they had heard from the scribes and Pharisees. And sometimes that's a tidbit of the law that the scribes and Pharisees were letting stand on its own when it wasn't intended to stand on its own, that they were emphasizing to the exclusion of other things. Sometimes it's clear perversions of the law, but I think it all goes back to what they were hearing from the scribes and Pharisees. But I want you to imagine for a moment how this would have come across to their ears. Because can you imagine today if somebody came along and said something like, "Well, you have heard that it was said, we are saved by grace through faith, but I say to you." Or somebody said, you have heard that it was said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but I say to you." That's how this would have sounded to the ears of the Jews. Because in some cases, he's quoting directly from the old law. But I think we'll see that he's not tearing down what they had heard from the old law. He is going deeper. He's building upon it. He's not abolishing it, but fulfilling it. No wonder Jesus needed to specify that he was not abolishing, but fulfilling before he went into saying some of these things. But let's look in chapter 5, starting verse 21. I think we'll first see that Jesus addresses murder in the heart. In verse 21 and 22, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Was there something wrong with the statement he quotes in verse 21, "You shall not commit murder"? Is Jesus abolishing that and saying, "Forget about that, murder is okay under the new covenant"? Well, of course not. No, he's not coming to abolish, he's coming to fulfill. And so he's saying, I'm going deeper than just that. There's a deeper principle here. And so Jesus focuses on the heart and the words, not simply the physical act of violence. He says, whoever is angry with his brother. And I think based on what we read elsewhere in Scripture, he's not simply addressing a passing emotion of anger, but a state of the heart. Allowing anger to stew and boil within us, meditating upon it, running over angry thoughts in our minds again and again, allowing it to become more than just a feeling that we're processing, but an attitude that we've chosen. And we see that even coming out in the words, the New American Standard says, "You good for nothing." Maybe some of your versions say "raka," literally empty head. This is kind of an insult to the intellect of whoever it is we're speaking to. And then also he says, "You fool." Which in the context of the Old Testament wisdom literature would be an insult not just of the intellect, but of the character. The fool is kind of saying, "You scoundrel," an insult of the heart or the character of a person. But let me ask, is anger something that the Old Testament law just didn't address? It just address the physical act of violence? Well, not at all. In fact, if you want to turn your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 19, look in Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 17, the law says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Did the old law just not address the heart? Well, no, right here we see that they're not to hate their neighbor in their heart. They're not to bear a grudge against their neighbor. Jesus is really getting back to the heart of the law that they should have seen all along. And yet the scribes and Pharisees were more interested in what could be convicted by a physical court of law, right? the Sanhedrin council or the chief priests, you know, they're not going to be able to see what's in the heart. They're not going to be able to convict somebody of having violated this command. And Jesus is saying it's not just about the physical court. It's not just about the Sanhedrin council and what they can convict. He's calling us to consider the heavenly court that can see our hearts and can convict even to hellfire. And so he's calling our minds beyond the surface level obedience that would be evident to people around us to think rather not just about what men see, but about what God sees. We're going to see that a lot more as we get into chapter 6. And so while the scribes and Pharisees were focused on simply what could be convicted by human judges, Jesus is calling us to the judgment of God that penetrates deeper than what can be seen on the surface. And so if we have acted in anger, if we have allowed ourselves in some way through our words to hurt our brother, how should we act? How should we respond to that? Look what Jesus goes on to say back here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's read on in verse 23 through 25. He says, therefore, verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent in law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Jesus says that we need to take care of it right away. If we have done something, we have acted in anger, if we have acted in hate, even just in our words or our interactions in any way with our brother, it can't wait. Don't delay another moment. Drop your offering at the altar. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine, you know, you have this animal, you're getting ready to slaughter it, and all of a sudden you realize that you've said something hurtful. Who's going to take care of this offering? You know, maybe I should at least finish this, right? And then once I get it finished, then I'll go. He says, no, drop it. You first go. Make things right with your brother. Let's make some real personal application of that. If you recognize today that in some relationship you've not acted the way that you need to and it's unresolved, that your brother has something against you, then take your Bible, put it on the pew next to you, and get up and go make it right. Send a text, send an email, make a phone call, go across town, knock on their door, schedule a time to meet with them, do whatever you have to do. Jesus says this is more foundational than our acts of worship to him. Consider what we see in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 15. Starting in verse 11, this is what God says to his people. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What's God saying here? Did he just not actually like the sacrifices that he had commanded them to make? Did he just kind of change his mind about all those commands that he had given them? No, that wasn't it. God, if properly done, delighted under the old covenant and them going through the acts of worship that he instructed them to give. But he's saying there's something much more foundational than that. That the way that you act day by day in relationship to other people, if that's not what it should be, then it doesn't matter how many sacrifices you bring. It doesn't matter how many prayers you pray. It doesn't matter how many assemblies you come to. Not a single one of those is going to be pleasing to me. And it's not just that it's subpar worship. He says, it's an abomination to me. It's a burden that God has to bear. Is that what we're offering to him? If it is, we need to make some changes. You know, the worship service can wait. If we were reading Isaiah 1 in a New Covenant context, we'd say the Lord's Supper can wait. A life that honors and glorifies God in our day-to-day relationships is more foundational than any act of worship that we can bring before him. And it's not that we're undermining the importance of that worship, but if it's not coming from a heart of worship, then the outward act isn't really communicating any of what God intended for it to communicate. It has to first be coming from a heart that is fully given to the Lord. And that needs to be reflected in our relationships with others from day to day. Broken relationships with my brethren aren't something that we just need to give some time and space. You know, give some time for people to cool off, eventually address things. Jesus says, do it right now. Do it this very moment. Before you continue worship, he says, before you even get to the courthouse. Can you imagine that? If you have a court date to work out these things, and you're like, well, we're on our way to the courthouse. You know, we'll get things worked out there. He says, no, don't wait until you get there. You go ahead and right now go talk to them before you even get to the courthouse. That's how important, that's how vital it is. Is that our attitude? Is that our heart? Is that the way that we approach conflict with our brethren? It needs to be. And as we said before, this isn't hard to understand, but it is very hard to apply. You know, we're going to have another point in this lesson here. We're going to have another sermon in the worship hour, but I want to go ahead and give you an invitation right now. I want to give you a call to action. If you recognize that you need to make something right, then do it right now. Before we continue with the rest of this lesson, before we continue with the sermon, go out into the foyer, send a text, send an email as we stand and sing. No. But that's how urgent it is. That's how urgent Jesus says it is. But these are not the last convicting words that we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes on in verse 27 through 30 to talk about adultery in the heart. In verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Again, is Jesus abolishing God's law about adultery here? Is he saying, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but actually under the new covenant, that's okay? Of course not. No, he's going deeper. He's going to the heart of the law, getting to the heart of behind the outward act of adultery. And this isn't really something new. This isn't something that the old law didn't address. In fact, the command not to commit adultery is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Do you know what the tenth of the Ten Commandments is? You shall not covet. And among the list of things that are coveted, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. There you go. Right there in the old law, we already see this concept of lust. We can see it elsewhere. Job, who seems to be living either before or outside the law of Moses, understood this concept of morality as well. Job 31 and verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And so this isn't something really new that Jesus is bringing in, but he's getting to the heart of what God had commanded them all along. The weightier matters that they had overlooked. Brethren, pornography is a pandemic in our world today. According to a 2020 study by the Journal of Sex Research, during the height of the COVID quarantines, 91.5% of men and 60.2% of women surveyed reported consuming some form of pornography over the span of the last month. Out of internet users, that's 9 out of 10 men. You want to know what the true pandemic was? There you go. And in too many cases, the church has been uncomfortable and ashamed to talk directly and openly about sexual sin. And so many times when brethren are struggling with this, they struggle alone. It's not addressed directly. It's not something you talk about. It's not something you bring into the light. And so too often, people are struggling alone and struggling in the darkness. But brethren, sin thrives in isolation. Sin thrives in the darkness. And you cannot overcome sin in the darkness. Period. That's not how God designed it. Darkness is where sin festers. It is where sin grows. If you want to overcome sin, it must be brought into the light. You need the help and support of brethren. And Jesus can give you freedom from addiction. Make no mistake about it. But you need to reach out to someone and open up to someone. And I want to make a personal invitation here. If you are struggling with lust and with pornography and you don't have anybody that you were talking to about it, I want to invite you to talk to me. I can't count how many young men I've talked to about this. And we need one another's help. We need the Lord's help. Do not struggle in the darkness. God has the power to help you overcome that. But it's the power of the light. And let me ask the question, why is pornography and lust sinful? If a young man and a young woman came up to you and said, well, why exactly is that wrong, though? I mean, it's not like it's harming anybody. It's not really a big deal. It's not doing any real damage. It's not like I'm engaging in some physical relationship with anyone or engaging in some extramarital affair with anyone in particular. It's anonymous. It's private. It's impersonal. Is it really that big of a deal? Well, I think what Jesus shows us here is that pornography is wrong for the same reason that adultery is wrong. It is a perversion of what God intended the sexual relationship to be. It is an expression of selfishness instead of love. God designed sexual intimacy to glue two people together in a one-flesh relationship, to be a means of expressing God-glorifying love within a covenant relationship. God intended for it to be beautiful and wonderful, to help build a covenant relationship to his glory. Pornography takes something that was supposed to be about relationship building, about genuine intimacy, finding fulfillment and serving the desires of our spouse, and makes it about objectifying the bodies of strangers and self-gratification. It perverts our understanding of what sexuality is supposed to be all about, making it a self-serving pursuit instead of a self-giving relationship. And so what is God's prescription? What is Jesus' prescription for dealing with this? Radical surgery. Read again with me. Starting in verse 29, he says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus says this is urgent. This requires decisive action. No half measures, no half-hearted attempts. Cut it off, tear it out, throw it away from you. I think this is intended to jar us. Just like the statements that we read a moment ago, this is intended to wake us up. to help us realize the seriousness of what we're dealing with. This is a picture of an amputation saw used probably in the early 20th century. I want you to imagine the gruesome reality of what it means to amputate a limb. And yet that's the illustration that Jesus uses to describe the pathway to freedom by his grace from sexual sin. I have a younger brother named Andrew who was adopted from Russia, from an orphanage in Siberia. He was adopted at 4 years old, but when he was 1 year old, he got a shot with an infected needle and developed gangrene in his arm. And so with the medical technology they had over there, there was really no option at that point but to amputate his arm. You know, how serious does something have to get for you to come to that decision? To cut off a part of your body? Imagine if you got one of your limbs caught in a piece of machinery and it was pulling you towards your death. You know, at what point would you get so convicted about where it was that was pulling you that you'd be willing to take action as radical as cutting off that part of your body? You'd have to be pretty convicted, right? And there's no question about this. There is an aspect here of unquestionable sacrifice. You know, is your eye a good thing? Yeah, it can accomplish a lot of good, right? You might say, well, but I'll be a lot better off if I have two eyes, right? Is your hand a good thing? Yeah, it can accomplish a lot of good. And yet Jesus says, it doesn't matter how good you think this thing is. If it is pulling you towards sin, it needs to go. Obviously, he's using an illustration here. I can sin just as much with my left hand than as I can with my right. But he's helping us understand this concept. It doesn't matter how good it is. If it is pulling you away from the Lord, if it is severing your relationship with him, then it needs to go. It needs to be cut off. It needs to be thrown away. Maybe it's your phone. Maybe it's your computer. Maybe it's your internet access, your television, your streaming services, your YouTube account, some relationship in your life. Whatever the cost, this is that important. This is Jesus's prescription, the prescription of the great physician. And he doesn't make mistakes. I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read together verse 10 through 13. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Do you notice that last phrase there? And having done everything, to stand firm. Does that describe the way that we approach sin in our lives? You know, I'm afraid too often in my life, I'm willing to do a few things to overcome sin. Or I'm willing to do some things. Or I'm willing to do most of sin. Jesus says, we need to be willing to do everything to stand firm. Put on the full armor of God. There is nothing more important in life than our relationship with the Lord. That's the one thing that is going to be eternal. And eternity is a whole lot longer than anything you're going to experience in the here and now, right? It's that important. It's important enough that we need to make sure we aren't doing any half measures, any half-hearted attempts. We need to reach out to get the support of our brethren, to come into the light so that God, in his grace and with his power, with his full armor, can put that sin to death. And it can be buried back in those waters of baptism and stay there. Are we willing to do everything that we might stand firm? What about you? Is your righteousness just on the surface level of the scribes and Pharisees, what it is that other people see? Or have we allowed Jesus to penetrate deeper to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts? If we want to be citizens of Christ's kingdom, we have to allow him to transform us from the inside out. It's not just about checking the boxes on the checklist, about going through the motions. In fact, as we saw in Isaiah 1, going through those motions may be an abomination to the Lord if we don't first give our hearts to Jesus. We have to be peacemakers. We have to be pure in heart. And that's really what these two things are talking about here in Matthew 5. Jesus will continue to help us see what kingdom righteousness looks like as we look through the rest of chapter 5 later in our service today. But I want to encourage you now to think about application of these two principles in your life, whether it be your relationships with your brethren, with other people, whether it be the purity of your heart and the things that you are allowing to come into the gates of your eyes and your ears. We need to stand fast as guards over the gates of our heart, that we're not letting in those things that are drawing us away from the Lord. And if there's any way that I can help you in that, just know that's why we're here. We're here as a family of God's people to help one another in our service to the Lord. We want to be pleasing to him. And if there's any way that we can support you, that we can encourage you in that, that's God's design, is that we can act as a family and helping one another grow in our relationship with him. Thank you for your attention this morning.